Well, good morning, and thanks for that incredible worship. Really meaningful stuff. I personally really enjoy when the old hymns are made accessible to people who might not have known the old hymns in the form that the old hymns were. I think it is a good thing when the old hymns are made new. All right. Let's read the scripture. Mark chapter 10, 17 to, I probably should have had the whole story. So if you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, you can. It's on page 1570 to start. It goes into 71. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come. Follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." When I was a kid, increasingly a long time ago, it's back way before the turn of the millennium, I think it was Sunday nights, we used to gather on the TV set and watch Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Like, people who look a little bit like me in terms of age understand what I'm talking about. Some of you are like, what? Marlon Perkins, right? This kind, gentle, older man would sit in the studio and talk about these amazing animal things. And then he would say, "Now, let's watch as Jim goes out and like pokes the lion to see if it gets mad." You know, and like he had this guy, everybody remember this? And like Marlon's never in any danger, but Jim's out there like being mauled by alligators and sharks and stuff. Okay, anyway, I love that show. We used to sit around and watch it as a family back when there were only a couple shows to watch. And one of the themes that was consistent in those shows was the theme of predator and prey. They would have these strong predator animals, and they would talk about how the predators would go after the prey. And so, like, it might be a lion, and the lions would be sitting in the bushes. You guys remember some of this, or you've seen shows like this. And the lions are sitting in the bushes, and they're looking out at, a flock of gazelles. No, I'm sorry, gazelles probably don't come in flocks. Okay, a herd of gazelles, or maybe some zebras or something. Anyway, there's some gazelles out there, and they would show the lions stalking, and then the lions would go after, and as a team, they would chase after. You guys remember this? And which of the gazelles did they get? Who remembers this? The weakest and the young. That is not what happened. Okay, they would go and they would get the weakest and the young. And this never happened. They would never go, "Those lions are such bullies. How dare they pick on the weakest and the youngest of the herd? That is just mean. Like, how could they be so unkind? Why don't they pick on someone their own size? Bullies." Never happened. It was just the natural order of things. It was how survival of the fittest took place. It was never about morality. They never accused the lions or the tigers or the alligators or the sharks of having a moral problem. But every single show that you see on television, especially the news, documentaries, and reality TV shows, are entirely about morality. Every single one. And the news has only gotten worse. It's become a form of entertainment, and it's all about morality. So I don't watch reality TV shows. Maybe you guys do. This is not a moral criticism of you, although I am superior to you if you, because I don't watch them. But like, I've watched the commercials for The Bachelor, okay, that's coming up. And reality TV shows have this expression on somebody in the audience, right? And it's like this. Like something happens and there's always this like, this look of total disbelief. Like, and it's this look, are you kidding me? And ultimately it's this, what's wrong with you? Like, what in the heck? Now, some of you don't have to go to reality TV shows to see this. You see it in reality at your own house. You have given that look and seen that look in your spouse, your children, your family members, your neighbors. There's a big difference between us and the animals. We all seem to want to be good and to experience good, and we all seem to quickly recognize ungood. But what does it mean to be good? So we're in the middle of a 5-part series. I've titled it, for me, Can You Imagine? And again, the backdrop is 2020, as you look back at that, can you imagine though a year like that would ever happen? But more importantly, can you imagine looking into the future for something better? And then the theme is, can we look through the lens of the image of God about what people are really like? Now, the good or bad news, depending on your personal opinion, which I value, so either one is okay, is that I've been held over for 2 more weeks. So you're going to get, as they said, you're going to get all 5 parts. It was just going to be 3 parts. See you sometime. So I will be back the next 2 weeks to finish out the series, which I think is fun. But as we look forward and we want things to be better, then we have to have a proper lens to understand who people are. You might remember that in the first week I mentioned that my daughter Allison said, among people, especially in her age group, there isn't an information gap. There's no lack of knowledge. What there is an interpretation gap. People don't know how to take the information and see it through a proper lens to synthesize it into plans that can actually bring about personal improvement as well as cultural improvement. And so my contention is, if we can see that every single person is made in the image of God and through that have motivations that are universal, we can begin to develop a better understanding of ourselves and a better understanding of others. And those 4 things are, we all want these 4 things to be great. We talked about that last week. We mistake fame and power and control and money and status for greatness. Greatness, we've discovered, is really about being a servant. And following Jesus in servanthood. We all want to be good. That's what we'll talk about today. We all want to fix what is broken. And we're going to talk a lot about that next week, although we'll bump into it today. And then finally, we all want to be intimately connected in relationship. And if you look at the motivations of people, even people you disagree with, you can find those 4 things. And it reminds us that nobody that you know is not just like you, made in the image of God. So we start today with this question. Are you a good person? It's kind of a tricky question, isn't it? Because nobody wants to say, yes, I am. And yet, we also feel that we are. Like, everybody kind of thinks that they're a good person, that they kind of are doing things the best that they can. We all believe that we're good. And in fact, I'll make this contention, we all actually believe that every decision we make is the right decision, or, and if I want to say it, a good decision. Like, nobody, and I was a psychologist for a lot of years, I still pretend to be a psychologist, I just don't go to work. So my poor wife is the only person I get to psychologize. Is that a verb? All right, anyway. Every single human being, when they make a decision, it makes sense to them. It's the right thing to do at that moment. They believe that what they're doing is good. And so this is true of every reaction that you have, as well as every overreaction. It's true of every decision you've made, as well as every decision you wish you hadn't made. And so it's why we need to step back and be a little bit slower in some of our reactions, a little bit slower in some of our decisions, which is a whole different series. We're not going to talk about that. But we all actually believe that we're good people. And not only that, we want to believe that other people are good people too, and we're mystified when they're not. But we also know, and we kind of suspect, and we're not quite sure, there's something inside of us that isn't quite as good as we want to show other people and want to believe about ourselves. There's something inside of us that isn't quite right. And we need an explanation for that, okay? So the prevalent worldview that's in our culture today is a materialistic, naturalistic, essentially atheistic view of the world, which says, essentially, that there is no good, there is no evil. It's just a social norm that's constructed by the people and the circumstances of the time. But ultimately, there is no true good to which people are held accountable to. And that is the cultural worldview that exists in our culture today, and frankly has impacted the thinking of anybody that lives in our country. Even people who go to church and say they have a different worldview still operate from a lens that says there is no good and evil. Now, you look into this yourself, but if you look at the staunch atheistic, absolutely there is no God people, they will agree with what I just said. People like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens, they will agree that there is no good and evil. It's just a social construct. In a sense, we are just like lions and gazelles. Some people get to eat, some people get eaten. Too bad. The problem is that no one lives like this. Nobody lives like this. And you have only to listen to people who subscribe to this worldview passionately, how passionately they advocate it because they believe that they're right. They actually believe there is a right to which all other people are held accountable, including themselves. In fact, we all want that. Now, we think, in a sense, that there's more than just an opinion, there's actual real good. The Genesis worldview, which I know this is kind of weird, like some people read Genesis and they're like, that can't even be right. Like, that's just a story, it's just an allegory. I don't know if it's an allegory, I don't know if it's true, this is what I know. Just before this story in Mark, Jesus references this story. In other words, I want to say this. We should take Genesis seriously because Jesus takes Genesis seriously. Some people are like, talking snakes? Like, what is going on there? Like, this doesn't... I don't know. I'm not going to answer that for you. But I'm going to tell you that the Jesus that I've accepted as my personal Savior and direction bearer took this story seriously. And so I'm going to take it seriously. The Genesis story says this. First of all, you are good. Not only are you good, you are very good. In Genesis 1:31, God gets to the end of the creation. He says, and he looked at all that he had created and he said, it was very good. You are very good. You're just not a good person. Whoops. we got to break that down. Like what? Like you are very good. You're just not a good person. And the more that we embrace that, the more we understand our need for God who defines reality, and the more that we are able to find the goodness that only God can give us. We're no longer dependent on our opinion of our goodness. We no longer have to defend our right to be good. We actually know goodness that can only come from God. So the quick version of the story, right? There was a tree, Adam and Eve, they're naked, they're running around, they're having a good time, doing anything they want, walking and talking with God, there's no problems, just don't eat that tree. And then we know the story, the snake comes, I know the talking snake, that's weird, but we'll, you know, that's a story for another day. And then Eve bites the apple, bites the fruit, her eyes are open, she gives some to her husband who's standing right there, knock it off, you guys that think this is all Eve's fault. Adam should have been protecting her and wasn't doing his job. Legit, he's sitting right there. And Adam was put in charge of taking care of things, I'm just saying. And so Adam eats some of, their eyes are opened and they know the difference between good and evil. And check it out. What's the first thing that they did? Because remember, everybody thinks that every decision they make is the right decision. Now, later you look back on it, you might not think that. But at the moment, everybody thinks the decision they make is the right decision. What's the first good thing that Adam and Eve did? They hid from each other and they hid from God. Their eyes were open. Whoa, hey, we are naked. Boom. They had to cover up from each other. And then they went and hid from God. And have we been doing that ever since? And then when they were confronted, they did what all of us also do. Hey, my fault. Adam's like, that woman you gave me. And Eve is like, it was the snake. There was a talking snake. God's like, come on, guys, step up. Take responsibility. But it's too late. At that moment in the story, and again, is it an allegory? Is it exactly, literally, word for word? It doesn't matter. It explains who we are so well. At that moment, we no longer look to God for the standard of right and wrong. We thought we knew something ourselves, and ever since then, we've been hiding from each other, hiding from God, and blaming each other for all the problems in the world. And again, may I suggest to you, you don't have to go outside of your own home to see this dynamic at work. In fact, it's where it happens the most, because we're the most real in our own relationships with God. All right, so in the time that I have left, which is about 10 or 15 minutes, you guys, I did that to keep myself accountable, not you guys. Here are four mistakes that we all make based on the assumption that we know what good is, okay? We know what good and evil is. We don't need God to tell us anymore. We know. And the assumption that we're basically good people. There are four mistakes that I want to go through with you today. And here's number one. We mistake being better for being good. We think that being better means that we are being good. Now, this is a little bit about last week when we talked about greatness, and we think that greatness is a limited quantity and only so many people can be great, and that it's a ranking, who's great, who's not quite as great. It's a little bit about that. But we actually think that our moral goodness, what we think is good, makes us morally superior to people who do things that we don't do. So we have an opinion about an issue. It doesn't matter what the issue is. When we see people who have the opposite issue, we actually believe that we are morally superior to them. Because we actually think that our being better on some moral scale makes us good relative to. This is speck and plank stuff. Jesus talks about this, right? How can you look at the speck in somebody else's eye when you carry around a big old plank in your own eye? First deal with your own stuff. Then you can help other people with their specs. Not accuse them, not blame them, but actually help. Deal with your own stuff. So within this deception, we actually believe that we're okay, except that we get back to the beginning, which is like, somehow, even when we compare ourselves with others, we know there's something still missing. So the rich guy comes to Jesus, right? He says, wait, there's Jesus. That guy's teaching some stuff nobody else is teaching. I've followed all the rules, and check it out, I'm rich. Now, in the Jewish culture of that day, if you were rich, you were blessed of God. If you were poor or if you were disabled, you had a curse on you from God. You actually deserved it. There was an idea that if you were rich, you deserved to be rich, and somehow you were in God's favor. And this is why the disciples say, if this guy can't get saved, who can be saved? It's not about the camel in the eye of the needle. It's like, if a rich guy can't be saved, if a rich guy who's following all the rules can't be saved, who can be saved? And so that's the context. The rich guy has done everything well, and the culture has told him he's great. And he knows internally there's still something missing. He's filled himself with possessions. He's filled himself with good status. He's filled himself with following the rules. He's full of himself. But check it out. Our goodness never comes from being full. Our goodness never comes as a result of us being good enough, filling ourselves up with goodness or possessions or status or stability. Our goodness actually comes from emptiness. In the Beatitudes, which is Jesus' first teaching in the book of Matthew, and among the most beloved scriptures, where he starts the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing he says is, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." If there is a God, if there is goodness, it comes from the kingdom of God. If you want the kingdom of God, it's when you know that you don't have it in yourself, when you know that you are poor in your spirit, when you confess your emptiness, that you can be filled with goodness. Paul understood in 1 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 1, he says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, Paul was not saying this. He was not saying, I'm a worse sinner than all of you guys. You guys aren't as bad as me. In fact, the conviction of sin, have you ever felt convicted by sin? Have you ever felt like, oh, man, oh, holy cow, what did I just do there? The conviction of sin is a connection that's brought onto us by God to connect us with the solution for sin. And the solution for sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the only solution for our sin. It's the only possibility to be reconciled with God and with other people. So when we are convicted of our sin, I sinned when, I don't know, I kicked my dog. Somebody else sinned when he abused somebody or beat somebody up or stole something. That seems like a worse sin. But the conviction of sin is exactly the same because it takes us to the price for sin, which is Jesus. I don't know, that deserves more development, but are you connecting with me? I think my sins are less, so I don't think the conviction on me is as much as it would be on you because you did a terrible thing, but actually the conviction is exactly the same because it takes you to the cross. Paul understood he was the worst of sinners, not because he was worse than anybody else, but because he understood his desperate need for Jesus, for a relationship with Jesus through the cross. He understood his own sin, not other people's sin. We mistake being better for being good. Number two, we mistake being right for being good. You know, we have a desire for standards. We believe that they exist and that they should exist and that the standards ought to be upheld. And if you want to know that this is true, if you want to see this in the created human being, go to any elementary school playground, go to a preschool. And watch the kids argue about what's fair. From a very early age, we are negotiating fairness, but fairness, which then later in our adult conversations becomes justice, is always, it's never about my justice versus your justice. So in our culture today, we have this argument about, well, you can have your truth, and you can have your truth, and you can believe what you want, and you can believe, and we can all have our own truths. And since we all have our own truths, we can all just get along. But nobody ever says this. You can have your own justice, you can have your justice, you can have your justice, and you can have your justice, and we can all just get along. It doesn't work that way. If it did, the things that are going on in our country right now would not be taking place. Everybody believes that there is a justice that is true beyond opinion of people. We think that being right makes us good because we have the right standards. So things like life isn't fair, or you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, or I'll respect you if you respect me. These are things little kids do, right? Well, actually, we still do them as adults. These aren't personal standards. They are actual things that we think are real that we should all be held accountable to. And because individually we know the difference between good and evil, we set up our own standards. And when people break our standards of what's good, it drives us nuts. May I invite you back to your homes again? Because the reality is this plays out most in our closest relationships. So people drive us nuts because they're breaking our standards, but there's a problem that being right and makes us being good is that whatever your standards are, I don't care. There are people here listening to me perhaps online that have no time for God whatsoever. They don't even believe in God. So I will ask you this, even if you're that, but even if you're not, you have some standards of what you think is right and wrong, and I'm going to tell you, you can't keep them yourself. You can't keep your own standards. You think people should hold their temper, but you don't hold your temper. You think people should follow the law, but you don't always follow the law. You think people should, but you don't always. We can't keep our own standards, much less keep God's standards. In fact, it's in this space that we become convicted by the law. We realize, wow, the rules actually expose me as having a flaw. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 3, where he says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Jesus gives the rich young ruler the law. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. And he's like, I followed all the rules. Awesome. But has he? Because he knows there's still something wrong. We become conscious of sin through the law, and then when we get confronted, we either change the standard or we make an excuse for why it was okay this time. I used to do a little talk with teachers about why people speed. And I love it. It was so much fun because you could put it then into how we talk to kids and why kids do stuff, and then the excuses we adults use, and then the fact that the kids use the same thing. So, for example, sometimes people will get caught speeding and they'll say, the speed limit isn't even right here. It says it's 35. It should have been 45. Like, it should be 50. Like, it's not even right. Or they'll say things like, well, I usually don't speed, but this case I had to. Like, we do this all the time as adults, and we think it's okay. Jesus comes and he says this, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Do you want everything that God has for you to inherit what God intended for us? It doesn't come through justifying yourself. It comes through being meek. Now, meek is not a weenie. Meek is not, oh. Meek is, I know who I am, and I'm confident in who I am, and I know where my goodness comes from. This is, Paul talks about this, that through the cross of Jesus, we become righteous. Do you want to be right? Do you want to be good? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Quickly, number three, we mistake feeling good for being good. Okay, this goes real quick. We think that we are good people. We think that feeling good is good. Good people ought to feel good. And so therefore, because feeling good and being good go together, I ought to feel good. Life ought to be good. And good feelings then become the expectation of life. That we think that we should always feel good, and that if we don't feel good, there is something wrong in life that needs to be corrected, because I'm good and I should feel good. And this is one that I don't want to spend a ton of time on, but I do want to mention this. Your life does not support the idea that good things are the expectations. Good things are what we hope for every day, but we know that bad things are coming. The problem is that when we think that feeling good leads to when we think that feeling good is being good, then we can justify things that we do to make us feel good. And in the realm that some of you will understand more than others, it leads to addiction. We become addicted to things that make us feel good because we think we deserve to feel good because we are good. And Jesus comes along and he says, not feeling good, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Those who grieve the fact that there is something broken and something missing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We find our goodness and our righteousness not in feeling good, but in recognizing that there's a brokenness within us. And only through Jesus can we come to be filled in a way that brings us what we're really looking for. The desire to feel good as an expression of being good leads to the last one, which is this. We mistakenly believe that getting good things in life comes from being good. We actually think that if we are good, we should get good. And that there is an absolute equation between, and we're like little children. If you be good, then you're going to get a treat for your dinner. But if you don't, no dessert if you're not good. We actually think that the world works that way. I had a good friend several years ago that whose wife was diagnosed with cancer. And he sat down with me, and he was not a believer. And but he appealed to all the things that are required in believing by saying this: she's the best person I have ever known. It isn't fair that she should get cancer. I should get cancer, right? Because when we're confronted with this, we realize our own brokenness. It isn't fair that she should get cancer. I should get cancer. Now, the reality is bad things happen to good people. And it violates our expectation of the way things ought to be. Here's some problems. We assume that we can define the terms correctly. We assume that we understand what good is and what good things are and what bad is and what bad things are. We assume that we know how that is. And we operate from this assumption that life is good and that good things are the norm and that bad things are the exception. But that's not true. Everybody's story ends the same. And in the world we live in, it doesn't end with a good thing. It ends with the thing that we all try to avoid and that we grieve. Everybody's story will end that way. And we say this: well, I don't even deserve this. Like, we get frustrated. Somebody's been frustrated with God. Somebody's listening to me here. Somebody here. You've been frustrated. You've said, God, you can't even be real because I deserve better than this. I deserve to have something good. Like, why me? Why is this happening to me? Actually, that's the right question. Why me is the right question if you ask it in the right context. So, last Christmas reference, we join Elizabeth, who says, why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Like, why me is the right question if you ask it this way. Why do I get to eat every day? Why do I have a home to live in? Why do I have heat? Why do I have clothing? Why do I have? Why am I getting? Why am I not sick? Why did I survive? Why didn't I get in the car accident? Why me? That's the right question. We don't ask it that way, typically. We ask it the opposite. See, we believe that life is good. Good things ought to happen. That's the norm. And those of us who come to church, we believe God is good. But then when bad things happen, we have to confront the fact that one of our two assumptions is wrong. Like, life is good, God is good, bad things happen. One of those assumptions is wrong. The problem is, most of us go immediately to, God, maybe you're not good. We begin to doubt what we believe about God, and many of us never challenge the first assumption. Maybe life ain't that great. Maybe life is really, really hard. And maybe the only answer is God. Maybe the only good thing, as Jesus says, is God. See, we all want and we all hunger for good things. Is it not true? Nobody's saying, I want some bad stuff. Bring on the bad stuff. Gee, I hope I'm the one that gets COVID. Oh, holy cow, I hope my relative dies. Like, nobody says that. We all hunger for good things because we think that good things are the way it's supposed to be. But like the rich man, when we get the good things, if we're honest, we still know something is missing. And Jesus says this in the Beatitudes: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's so cool. Do you want to be right? Do you want to be good? Hunger and thirst for the righteousness that comes only from God. But in working through this, I saw something I'd never seen before in the Beatitudes. Now, it wasn't the first time I've read the Beatitudes, okay? I'm just going to tell you, I've read these before a lot. Four blesseds later. You know, he's going through the list. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The last Beatitude says this. Well, the second to the last, but the two, they go together. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, three Beatitudes before, he said hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then he says you're blessed if the thing that fills you actually causes you to experience bad things. It doesn't say blessed are those who are affirmed for their righteousness. Blessed are those who are told, aren't you a nice person because of your righteousness? Blessed are you whose kids are perfect and never go off the rails because of your righteousness. Blessed are you if you never get sick because of your righteousness. He says, blessed are you who are persecuted because of righteousness. Jesus basically says, the closer you walk with him, the more you can expect to see the discrepancy between the way the things should be and the way the things they really are. And that it is only in Jesus that we're going to find the goodness that we really want. So how do we be good? Jesus tells us, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. How many of you guys have heard this taught that, okay, like, that was right for that guy because money was a thing, but for all of us, we need to find out what it is. But then I'll just ask you this, like, I taught that. I bought it hook, line, and sinker. But if Jesus came to me and said, sell everything you got, give all your money away, I don't know that I'd do it. So I'm not sure that maybe this isn't for all of us. But ultimately, I think it's this. We need to be able to look at the things that we value as good, that define us as good, and we need to be able to surrender those for the sake of following a better definition of good. And what I love about Jesus in this version of the story, because the other Gospels don't include this one line that Mark includes, Jesus looked at that rich young man and he loved him. And then he told him what was up. We have to give up our idea of what it means to be good. Surrender that we can define it and know what it is. Be emptied of ourselves, be filled with Jesus. Because when we accept Jesus as our Lord, when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the greatness of God comes into us in the Holy Spirit. The God, the only one that is actually good. And we begin to interact with the very presence of God in our lives. And we define a goodness not as following rules, but as being in relationship with the God who loves us. John the Baptist, when Jesus shows up, says this amazing thing. He must become greater. I must become less. John the Baptist was a pretty popular guy at the time. He was great and he was good. Everybody was going to John the Baptist. Says everybody in Jerusalem went to be baptized by him. He was great, very famous, very important, and he was good. He was telling people what was up about God. He was following God. And John says something that's true for all of us. He's got to be greater. The life of Jesus in me must be greater. The presence of my own opinion, my own ideas, must become less. That is the greater good. It's what you need. And maybe somebody listening, maybe somebody here has never really crossed that line of faith. You might have been going to church for 1,000 years, or you might have just started last week. And you've never crossed that line of faith and said, I actually know there's something missing in me, and today I want to just step into relationship with Jesus. I don't even know what it means. I just want to accept that there's a God who loves me, and through Jesus and his death on the cross, I am forgiven and I can be made whole. Maybe you've never done that. I invite you to do that today, especially when we're going through the last song, which just has a straight up call. And the thing is, the call's for everybody. It just remains for us to say, here I am, send me. The greater good is to allow the presence of God to define us and to live in obedience to that so that we become free from our own definitions, which then liberates us from the judgment that we place on other people that creates division personally in our relationships and in our culture. Let's follow Jesus. Amen.